Okay, tell you what, hopefully this isn't going to cause much confusion, but there's a few things we need to hand out. I suppose right now is a better time than any. There's not a whole lot of these, so you might want to just have one per family, and you could start passing those out. Yeah, we're going to need a few guys handing these out. What we're going to be looking at is handouts from an article from Time magazine, and thanks. I'll explain it once we get them all. Again, it looks like there's not as many of these as. Oh, this is the. Yeah, you can hand. Those are the same ones. Hey, just want to show you that each one of these is an example of a secular, if you could pass those out, secular articles that have been written in the last few years, which just substantiate the fact that what is spoken about in the book of Revelation appears to be coming down in our midst today. Now, if you look, there's a Time magazine cover from April 27th, 1998. And on the front cover, it says, "The Future of Money." Okay? And then, by the way, these copies were provided from by Rory Wessinger, who does kind of the research on our New World Order, end time prophecy, and political constitutional issues. And so we have copies of pages 50 and 51 from that April 1998 Time article. And so if you can look at the one that has the page 50 there, it has the parking lot or the parking meter. What's that? Oh, yeah, these are just the ones I'm looking for. So if you could just look at that, I've got a few things to read from that. And you have the chairman of the Washington-based Cato Institute states, "The distinction between software and money is disappearing." And then Time magazine says, "And nowhere is that truer than in the world of cold, hard cash." So basically what they're saying is we're moving towards a cashless society. They talk about the fact that paper cash, paper money has some awful drawbacks, and that if we remove it, we can remove a lot of problems, like removing, you know, no one can steal your money if you go to a totally cashless society. And so then they talk about electronic cash, sending money over the internet instead of sending a check. On page 51, right there at the top, it says, "Your daughter can store the money any way she wants, on her laptop, on a debit card, even in the not-too-distant future on a chip implanted under her skin." Now, keep in mind, this is Time magazine. This is not some fundamentalist Christian organization teaching about the end times. Time magazine says we're moving to a cashless society, and at some time in the not too distant future, expect your all financial transactions to take place through microchips implanted under the skin. If you look down at the at the bottom, you could see how, of page 50 and 51, the little drawing with the dollar bill there, says a single electronic card like this may replace everything in your wallet, including your cash, your credit cards, your ATM card, your ID cards, your insurance, and then it says, and your life. And so in the future, it says one card or one chip with your life on it. Okay? So this is the kind of technology we're moving towards and the leaders want to take us. It's interesting too, because under the, we're on page 51 where it says, your ID card, Time Magazine says about the future, non-conspiracists could consolidate pertinent info in one place. Okay? So they're basically saying is there's some people out there, some Neanderthals, some outdated people, these constitutionalists or these Christians who believe in the end time prophecies, and they're going to see a conspiracy behind this, a one world conspiracy and a vehicle through which a one world government can enslave the masses. They're going to see something quite possibly demonic and satanic. They might see this as the end time prophecies being fulfilled, but basically they're saying that, hey, this is something where that can really work for all those who don't hold to these conspiracy theories. So even in Time Magazine, they understand that not everybody is going to be for this, and Time Magazine is implying that that's okay. We'll do it. Most of the world is going to do it. And people who choose to oppose this don't have to play our little game with us. Of course, Time Magazine doesn't talk about how a one-world government would deal with those people. The Book of Revelation and other prophecies do deal with it. Malaysia? Okay, so Kurt says Malaysia is already starting this process. Now, have they gotten to, are they going to the CARB or... See, the thing is, once you do away with cashless, you move to a cashless society, you get away from money, then nobody can steal your money. But if you still have a card, somebody could steal your card. So then you got to go through extravagant ways of identifying that this is really your card when you go to make a transaction. Easiest thing to do would just be a microchip under the skin, which the Book of Revelation we're going to be talking about today deals with the mark of the beast. That's not a direction we want to go. Okay? Whatever the case, this is the direction the world is moving. Now in the New Republic, magazine, which is not a conservative magazine, don't confuse it with the New American, which is a very constitutional magazine. The title says, and this is dated January 17th, the year 2000, America is surrendering its sovereignty to a world government. Hooray. And it's an article by Robert Wright. So there's two things with this article. And we have a portion of it. Two things. Number one, they admit that world government is coming. it's just amazing. You mention that on a college campus and people laugh at you. But they admit that world government is coming, number one. And then number two, they tell us that we should applaud that fact. It's a good thing, which, of course, the scriptures would disagree. The only time the Bible ever calls for a one-world government is a one-world government headed by the Lord Jesus, where the all-perfect, all-powerful Lord Jesus shepherds the nations with an iron rod. Until then, a one-world government headed by a less-than-perfect king is the worst possible form of government. Okay? Especially if that one world ruler is demonically possessed, which is going to be the case with the Antichrist and the false prophet. But it says world government is coming, deal with it, on page 18 of the New Republic, January 17, 2000 edition. He states this, in recent years, more and more people have raised the specter of world government. Ralph Nader, protesters in Seattle, Pat Buchanan, militiamen in the heartland, all sense an alarming concentration of planetary power in one or more acronyms. WTO, you know, the World Trade Organization, UN, the United Nations, IMF, the International Monetary Fund, and so forth. Of course, these people have something else in common. They are widely considered fringe characters, flaky, if not loony. And their eccentric visions have been punctured by a legion of sober observers. The World Trade Organization is not a world government, an economist wrote in a Wall Street Journal op-ed last month after the Seattle protest against the World Trade Organization. His verdict has been echoed by various academics and pundits. But this may be one of those cases when the flaky are closer to the truth than the sober. Much power now vested in the nation state is indeed starting to migrate to international institutions, and one of these is the World Trade Organization. This doesn't mean that two or three decades from now we'll see world government in the classic sense of the term, a single central planetary authority, but world government of a meaningful, if more diffuse sort, is probably in the cards. And it goes on and on. And so basically what it amounts to is what they're saying is world government is just around the horizon, but it's going to at least outwardly look like just a bunch of nations voluntarily joining this one world association, but inevitably it is going to be top heavy. The power is going to be consolidated in the hands of a few. And so basically what I'm trying to point out here is the fact that it is not just Christians that are talking about this. Even anti-Christian, anti-constitutionalists are admitting that nations are surrendering their sovereignty more and more to the United Nations. And what we see in the near future is some type of a one-world government and a cashless society. Remember I said that Tony Van Loo gave me this article from the June 1997 Computer Source magazine, and it's written by William Van Winkle, titled Strange Horizons Under Your Skin, another secular, non-Christian magazine. It's about computers, and it talks about microchips being implanted under the skin and you not being able to buy or sell unless you're part of that, and this is just around the corner. And again, they say, of course, there's going to be those few that complain about it, but Computer Source magazine argues that this is a good thing and we should accept it with open arms, even though they admit that there are some dangers in that much power being consolidated in the hands of a few. And so just a few things for you to ponder, but just to show you that the Bible, though it was written completed 2,000 years ago, the fact of the matter is it is very relevant today. And the warnings that we are given in the Scriptures appears that they are being fulfilled in our midst today. At least the technology is there and the desire, the motivation of people in positions of political power, they're moving us in that direction, and we had better take notice. Now, last week we spoke about the Antichrist. Today we want to speak about the his right-hand man, the false prophet. But before we do that, I want us to look at one verse, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. This is Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Now, you need to understand, in the Hebrew language, the ancient Hebrew language, the word for week literally means seven, okay? And it can mean a week of 7 days, but it can also mean a week of 7 years, okay? The context determines what is how it should be interpreted, how it should be translated. Most scholars agree that when you look at the 70 weeks prophecy of the book of Daniel, it means 70 weeks, each of 7 years in duration. So you're talking about 490 years. Basically, we're told that these, in verse 24, 70 weeks, so 490 years, have been decreed, and God's speaking to Daniel, for your people. So 70 weeks have been decreed for the nation of Israel and your holy city to finish the transgression, to finish sin, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So 490 years are needed before the nation of Israel's sins will be covered. Now, Jesus already died on the cross for our sins, but the nation of Israel as a whole did not accept their Messiah. So this is still future for them. Now, when you look at the 72 weeks, they're broken down to 62 weeks, then another period of 7 weeks, and then the final week, okay? And so what you have is the first 69 weeks take us from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay? When King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire allowed the Jews to return to the Holy Land and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah, the prince, there's going to be 69 weeks, so 483 years. This was fulfilled to a T, okay? This took us from about the time of Nehemiah right up to the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey proclaiming himself to be the king. But so after these 69 weeks, then we're told, so after these 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off, verse 26, and have nothing, no inheritance. Okay? So Jesus gets executed after these 483 years, and that's exactly what occurred. After the triumphal entry, 5 days later, he was crucified. And it says, and the people of the prince who is to come, so there's a prince, a very important prince who is going to come in the future, but his people of the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's a prediction that the temple will be destroyed in 70 A.D., Well, the people were the Romans. They destroyed the temple. And so we have a prince who is going to come in the future. By the way, this is a highly controversial passage, especially verse 27. So I really recommend, all I can do is give you my view on this passage. You'll have to do your own investigation. Usually, normally I like to share three or four different views. If there's three or four leading views, we'd be here all day. Just on that, and so it's one you'll have to look into on your own. But the people were the Romans, so the prince who is to come is going to come out of what was formerly known as the Roman Empire, and we would see that today as the European Union, the unification of Europe. So then it starts talking about this prince who is to come in verse 27, and it says, and he, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant, a treaty, a peace treaty, with the many, with the multitudes, for 1 week. Well, that's the 70th week. You see, you have 69 weeks, then the Messiah is executed, the crucifixion of Christ, and then there's a gap. And during this gap, the temple is destroyed. We're not told how long this gap lasts, but the beginning of that 70th week, you have a peace treaty being signed. I would not be surprised if that peace treaty is signed by this prince who is to come, this head of the revived Roman Empire, this end-time ruler, the Antichrist, signs this seven-year treaty with the nation of Israel and her Arab neighbors, signs a peace treaty probably under the heading of the United Nations, whatever. But then it says, but in the middle of the week, so 3.5 years into this, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So that tells us the temple has to be rebuilt in the last days. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Basically what I'm getting at, that Antichrist figure that we've spoken about the last 2 weeks will sign a 7-year peace treaty with the nations of the world, people are going to look to him as a man of peace, but then halfway through is when he turns on the Jews and puts a stop to animal sacrifice. It's probably also the same time that he goes into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and proclaims himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and demands worship. It's probably also the same time that his right-hand man, the false prophet, institutes the mark of the beast and demands that people worship the Antichrist and receive his mark on their right hand or on their forehead, which could very well be the microchip that we've been talking about. So keep in mind that the rebuilding of the temple, the 7-year peace treaty, these are all things that we should be looking for and be aware of, because God decided in his word to forewarn us about that. Now back in Revelation 13, starting in verse 11, it talks about the false prophet. And, you know, we already talked about the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, the seven heads, the 10 horns, standing for 10 kings of 10 kingdoms. They give their authority to him. He has authority from Satan. His fatal wound, his head wound, is miraculously healed. A false resurrection. The entire earth worships the Antichrist and worships Satan. He has a monopoly on the world's military power. He blasphemes God, reigns over the entire world for a period of 3.5 years, and persecutes believers. Now what I want us to do is to look at the beast from the earth that the scriptures refers to as the false prophet. Okay? So the beast from the earth or the land. And let's take a look at verses 11 of Revelation 13 through verse 15. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Remember, the first one came from the sea. Okay? We talked about, you know, we don't know for sure what the symbolism is. But the sea is often symbolic of scriptures, as it is in Revelation 17, of the multitudes, the Gentiles. Okay? So you have a Gentile leader, quite possibly. But here it seems that you have a Jewish leader coming from the land. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So a beast from the earth or the land could be from Israel. The 2 horns, horns are symbolic in scripture, usually just of strength. So it could be someone with spiritual power, military power. I don't know, the 10 horns or 10 kings of 10 kingdoms, maybe the 2 horns talk about 2 nations that back this guy or whatever. I don't know. We don't know how far to go. But at the very least, it talks about strength. But it says that he had 2 horns like a lamb. Lamb is symbolic in the scriptures of the Messiah. Okay? So this guy may be a false religious leader, a false Messiah, a Messiah figure. And as a lamb, he claims to be a man of peace. Okay? Yet, he spoke as a dragon. The dragon, Revelation 12:9, is symbolic of Lucifer, the serpent of old, Satan himself. And so, he may pretend to be a lamb, but in actuality, he proclaims a satanic message. Take a look at verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, the Antichrist. And he, the false prophet, makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound has healed. Verse 13, and he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Let me say this about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, performing these great signs and wonders, about the false prophet performing signs and wonders. Norman Geisler, great Christian thinker, loves the Lord. he was giving a talk in the Seattle area, and myself, Gary Tronson, and Roy Wessinger a few years ago attended the lecture. And Norman Geisler claimed that demons and Satan cannot perform miracles. All they can do is sleight of hand. And so I disagreed with Geisler, and Geisler didn't take it too well, and we went back and forth a little bit. Gordon Clark was a great Christian thinker. When he was going before an ordination board to be ordained as a Presbyterian minister as a young man, they found out that he believed that demons and Satan could perform miracles. And so some of the older ordained ministers tried to refute him on that. And his whole response was, all the Greek words that are used of signs and wonders and true miracles, those identical words are used of Satan and the demons and the Antichrist. So to make a distinction between the two and say some are not, some are false miracles, some are true. So in other words, what I'm getting at, when I call the miracles of the Antichrist, the false prophet, demons, and Satan false miracles, I'm not talking about the fact, you know, I'm not saying that it's sleight of hand, it's trickery. These are true supernatural feats. The cause is supernatural. But the reason why it's false is it's teaching a false message. It's not from God. But this idea that Satan and his demons cannot perform the supernatural. Hey, let me tell you, in channeling and the New Age movement and the world of the occult today, 95% of what goes on is just a bunch of phony baloney. But there is that 5% that is real. And if we're going to try to battle demons and the forces of evil in our own strength, we're going to get demolished. It's only through the authority of the Lord Jesus and through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we can confront the forces of evil victoriously. But whatever the case, when I refer to it as false miracles, I do not mean that there is not real supernatural power at work. There is. What I'm calling them false is it's coming from the other side. Okay? Now, take a look at verse 14. And he, the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Verse 15, and there was given to him, to the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Let me say first off here, I don't know what in the world. I know it says it real clearly, the false prophet is going to force people to worship the Antichrist. But the image of the beast thing, I don't know what's going on there. All we could do is speculate in an air. Let me say that, you know, you create an image is made, and then it speaks. I could just imagine Christians reading this during the invention of television, and then when they actually got sound with the television, you know, and with the movies where you could actually... you know, they went from silent movies to speaking movies. I could just imagine people wondering, hey, wait, maybe this is the Antichrist here or something. Now we have virtual reality and the Lalonde brothers, Peter and Paul Lalonde, who are experts on the end times and the mark of the beast. And they're looking into that avenue, whether it could be some type of virtual reality. I don't know. I really don't know if it's just a statue that through demonic power, the statue is somehow possessed and actually speaks. I don't know. But whatever the case is, it seems to me that when it gets fulfilled, we'll know it. Okay? And quite often God's prophecies aren't real clear until they're fulfilled. Most of the prophecies are real clear even before they're fulfilled. Some are vague until they are fulfilled, and then we look back into it, and it's real obvious what occurred. So somehow he makes an image. The false prophet orders the production of an image of the Antichrist, and he somehow gives life and speech to the image. Okay? And he demands that people worship the Antichrist and worship the image of the beast, and he puts to death those who refuse to worship the image of the beast, and he institutes the mark of the beast. Let's take a look at verses 16 to 18. It again is talking about the second beast, the false prophet. By the way, he's referred to as the false prophet. It's the beast and the false prophet is the way they're referred to in, I believe, Revelation 16 or Revelation 17. And he, the false prophet, causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. The speculation in this area, just goes on and on and on. And I don't want us to get too far involved with it. I mean, some have taken the name of Nero and have shown that Nero, and it was probably a commonly known fact. I mean, you know, when you take Hebrew letters and the letters of most languages, they also carried a numerical value. And Nero, Emperor Nero, his name came out to be 666. Now there's guys that have figured out ways to make Kissinger in some languages that have nothing to do with the Bible, come out to 666. You have people just going into wild speculation. I don't know. It may be that the guy that was just being said here is in Hebrew. When you translate the guy's name into Hebrew, it will add up to 666, and that also will be his number. I don't know. I just do not know, but I do think that when we try to say, you know, some people try to say, well, King Juan Carlos of Spain is the Antichrist. Others say Prince Charles. All I can say is this. We're not going to know for sure until this guy actually goes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God. When we sign the 7-year peace treaty, I'm going to be thinking, hey, this is probably him, but it might be, you know, some foreshadowing of a later 7-year peace treaty. But when he survives, you know, has this resurrection from this mortal head wound, sits in the temple, proclaims himself to be God, then it's pretty obvious who the guy is and institutes the mark of the beast. Then it's really, really clear who he is. All I can say at this point is, if I had to say, find one guy and say, this is the leading candidate right now, I would say he probably Mikhail Gorbachev. Several reasons. Number one, Gorbachev, one of the most ruthless, cold-blooded communist murderers in the history of our generation, is now viewed as a man of peace. He even won the Nobel Peace Prize, as if he really wanted communism in the Soviet Union to crumble. Number two, at this point, you know, hey, when I give a talk, I'm lucky if I get paid $50. Sometimes churches and schools will pay me a couple $100. I've been paid as high as $500 for a single talk. Mikhail Gorbachev is the highest paid speaker on the planet Earth. For every half hour, he receives $100,000. Okay? Now, a guy who runs for president like Ralph Nader, the real, you know, new age environmentalist, he receives $10,000 for each talk. Mikhail Gorbachev, $100,000 for every half hour. Another thing is he's really looked up to in the United Nations circles, him and Maurice Strong and a few others. Having said all this, do I think Mikhail Gorbachev is going to be the Antichrist? I don't think so. If we are living in the last days, it seems to me, if I were Satan, seems to me, yeah, I'd want somebody with the charisma of a Gorbachev, but I don't know. It just seems to be like, it seems like you can get a lot more charisma than a Gorbachev. So I would think that the Antichrist is probably more in the background right now, if he is alive right now, and that when he comes on the scene, it's going to be like all at once, just a spectacular guy. He's going to solve all our problems. He has all the answers for world peace, and then the mortal head wound, the resurrection, demanding worship. So I don't think it's really too healthy to name names and say, yeah, this guy's probably him. But basically what I'm getting at, it's going to be somebody who, when the guy opens his mouth, I mean, it's going to be considered worth millions of dollars, and the United Nations is going to be infatuated with this guy. The world's going to think he's got all the answers to bring peace into the planet and things of that sort. Whatever the case, all mankind will be forced to receive a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. Let me say something. I do not believe Satan gets his kicks from marking people, from stamping people. I do not believe, now let me say, I would never receive a permanent mark on my right hand or my forehead or a chip in either one, even if there was no worship involved whatsoever. I mean, just based on what that passage says, I don't want to go near it, okay? Having said that, Satan doesn't want to just stamp people. He wants their worship, okay? So it seems to me that worship of the beast and the mark of the beast go hand in hand. In order to buy and to sell, you have to receive the mark, but in order to receive the mark, you have to pay your allegiance and acknowledge the Antichrist as God, okay? So just as the ancient Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord and instead said Jesus is Lord and they were thrown to wild beasts, so too believers in the end, during the end times, because we refuse to worship the Antichrist, will be put to death and will be tortured and all. So then you cannot buy or sell without the mark. There's going to be a lot of people that don't really worship him but say, hey, money is my God, food is my God, so I'll do whatever I got to do to get this mark. So you want me to bow before this image, I'll do it, whatever. Of course, Christians, we need to recognize our allegiance is to the Lord, to him alone. We can never accept the mark. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11, we'll read that in just a minute. Anyone who receives the mark of the beast will be tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire. So a true believer cannot receive the mark of the beast. The mark is either the name of the Antichrist or the number of his name. So it could be like in Hebrew letters where the letters of a name actually represent numbers and the numerical value add up to 666. As it did with the name of the ancient emperor Nero. But whatever the case, the number is 666. We already have on the universal product code, as you see right here, this is actually on a 666 code. The two thin lines, every two lines stand for a number, and there's ways to decode that, but they openly admit that they've been on a 666 code since they began publishing the universal product code. So you could have something like that, a microchip that records the 666 number for everybody, but then enough digits for each person on the planet Earth to receive their own number. By the way, this is already, we're numbering things on a universal scale. I mean, you take your zip code, and there's like four or five digits after it. That gives even more information. So it's getting to the point, just by your zip code and those numbers, they can pretty much locate an individual. And this is being done on a worldwide scale. But again, There's eternal torment for anyone who accepts the mark of the beast. Look at Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The Lamb is the Lord Jesus. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now we're told in verse 12, here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. We are told there that, hey, this should cause us to have patience and to endure the tribulation period and to reject the mark of the beast. See, the people who accept the mark of the beast think, hey, so I'm going to take this mark and live happily ever after. And a lot of Christians might think, well, if I don't take the mark, I can't eat. Things are going to be really bad. Hey, yeah, let me tell you something. Whether you accept the mark or not, you're going to have a really messed up 3.5 years, and most people are not even going to survive that. So this picnic, because you accept the mark, it's just not true. I mean, you might be able to buy and sell food, but the price is going to go up so high, you're not going to be able to afford much. That's number one. And number two, you might be eating a hamburger if you're lucky, but you're going to have boils all over your face. You're going to be scorched by the sun. I mean, things, you're not going to be a happy camper even if you accept the mark. Okay? So the reason why Christians should be able to endure is just knowing that, hey, wait a minute. Sure, I might get 3.5 years of hell on earth by not accepting the mark, but even if I accepted the mark, I'm still going to get 3.5 years of hell on earth. Okay? But if you do accept the mark, you get an eternity of the flames of hell forever and ever and ever. Okay? So the key is, you know, which side are you on? Who are you going to trust? Now, let me tell you, you know, we might think, well, this Antichrist is going to be real easy to see through. No, he's not. The guy's going to seem like he's got all the answers for peace on the planet. And then when everybody's saying this is the greatest man who ever lived, what a great guy. I'd even put him up there with Jesus of Nazareth from 2,000 years ago. What a great man. And then all of a sudden, boom, probably the sound of a bullet, a head wound. The guy's dead and the world's going to be mourning. It's all over. There's no chance, there's no hope for us. And then all of a sudden, he's raised from the dead. Goes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, demands worship, the false prophet backs him, and forces people to build an image of the beast, gives it power to speak, forces people to worship the Antichrist, to accept his mark. They perform miracles. Let me tell you something. If all your eggs are not already in the basket of the Lord Jesus, if you have not totally sold out for Jesus already before this guy comes on the scene, you're going to have a hard time rejecting him as God. I mean, I will go so far to say that this guy, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are probably going to make guys like Moses and Elijah and the great prophets of the Old Testament look second rate. And the only way that we're going to know that this is not God incarnate is if we already acknowledge that Jesus has proven himself to be God incarnate and the only Savior this planet will ever know, and that Jesus and the ancient prophets that Jesus gave his stamp of approval to, they all forewarned us about this massive deception that will take place in the last days. So basically what I'm getting at is the only way, you know, Jesus talked about the end time deception. He said in Matthew 24, I'm going to just read that real quick. The elect, believers chosen before the foundation of the earth. And and in Matthew 24, verse 24, for false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And what we're saying is that, I mean, if you are not part of the elect, it's going to even be, even some believers are going to scratch their heads and say, wait a minute, how can this guy be a bad guy? Let me give you an example today. Nelson Mandela. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Most Christians today, even Philip Yancey, writes a book, The Jesus I Never Knew, and he talks about Nelson Mandela as this great moral leader, okay? Great man. Most Christians have been so deceived, we receive our news from secular media, that we believe and we agree that Nelson Mandela is a great guy. Even Christian singers have written songs about this guy, okay? Fact of the matter is, he was a communist. Not only is he a communist who played a very instrumental role along with the United Nations in overthrowing the South African government, which was not, by the way, the best government on earth, okay? This guy led to the communists taking over and enslaving everybody in South Africa, including the millions upon millions of black Zulus who are Christians in faith, okay? Nelson Mandela has publicly stated his approval of necklacing, which is taking a tire around a young African, South African black male who is not a communist and refuses to side with the communists. Nelson Mandela was all for tying their hands behind their backs, placing a tire around their neck, filling it with gasoline, lighting it on fire. I watched video footage. And the young black communist would stand around and laugh and clap as this young guy would sputter around on the ground burning to death. And that's what Nelson Mandela is for. But if you listen to the United Nations, you listen to CNN, even Fox News Network. Kate, when's the last time you heard somebody on KVI on the radio? Supposed to be the conservatives that are really backing us and backing Christians. When's the last time somebody on KVI called Nelson Mandela a communist and a cold-blooded murderer and a terrorist? You don't hear these guys. They receive Nobel Peace Prizes, and most of the church stands there, and church leaders, and we applaud and say, what a great guy. What a great guy. What a great guy. I'll tell you right now, if you think Nelson Mandela is a good guy, you have not done your homework. And you better do your homework when the Antichrist shows up on the scene, because he's going to make Nelson Mandela look like a lightweight. If you think that Nelson Mandela deserves a Nobel Peace Prize, what do you think you're going to think about the Antichrist when he shows up on the scene? We got evangelical churches today that are focusing on everything except the Word of God. And we think the American church is healthy because we're growing great big churches and bringing people in because we're telling them stuff that makes them feel good. Okay? Well, let me tell you, judgment is coming. And in God's Word, when judgment comes to the world, it first comes to the church. Okay? And if all you know about Christianity is what Gary Smalley wrote in his last book on how to make you feel good about yourself, okay? If that's all Christianity is to you, and you don't know what God teaches in His Word, you can't tell me, number one, that you're going to be able to see through the lies of the Antichrist, and number two, you're going to have a hard time convincing me you know the Lord Jesus person. I mean, if I never saw you face to face, Robert, if I never saw you face to face, and we lived miles and miles apart, and all you had to go on was 66 letters that I wrote to you, okay? And if you barely even looked at those letters, could you really say that you know me? No. But that's what it is. God wrote a 66 love letters called the Bible. American Christians, we call ourselves evangelicals, supposedly we proclaim the gospel message. Most Americans don't even know the theme of those 66 books. We don't know this book. We don't know God's Word, but we're trying to convince ourselves that we know God. Okay? We say, God is not in the business of making you feel good. Okay? God wants to enter into a love relationship with you, but some of the stuff He wants to tell us hurts. And so be it. But I'll tell you, we have got to get grounded in God's Word. The more you know of the truth, the less susceptible you will be to the lies of the Antichrist. Is there power in the demonic realm? You bet. The Egyptian sorcerers could turn their staffs into serpents. But when God used Aaron's staff and turned that into a serpent, it devoured the other serpents. There is real supernatural power in the world of the occult. Okay? The Antichrist and the false prophet are going to have access to all of Satan's power. And it is going to be unleashed upon the planet Earth without limitation. But the fact of the matter is, Satan is not all-powerful. There is only one all-powerful being. The three-person God. The triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, we'll just close with this one passage here in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we'll look at verses 11 to 16, and then we'll skip down to 19 and 20. It says, after the tribulation period, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You know, we know that that's Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So he brings with him God's wrath. And it says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Obviously, it's talking about the Lord Jesus. You skip down to verses 19 and 20. It says, the beast, the Antichrist, was seized, and with him the false prophet, the second beast, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Then you find Jesus defeating the enemies of Israel and establishing the kingdom of God on earth and reigning on earth for 1,000 years. After that, Satan is released from the abyss and marches on Jerusalem with those who follow him, and Jesus defeats them and then establishes the new heavens and the new earth. But basically, I want to close with that. The Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be the two baddest boys this planet has ever seen, yet they're going to look so good that if you don't know the truth, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you are going to be deceived, and you are going to end up in the lake of fire. Because you're not going to be able to resist from accepting the mark of the beast. Let me say this too. Even if this doesn't come down in our lifetime, if you don't trust in Jesus alone for salvation, there is no other way to be saved. Let's close with prayer. I want us to go over, it's basically called the sinner's prayer, the salvation prayer. I want us to pray for salvation. If you already believe, just recommit your life to the Lord. Okay, God, once God saves you, you remain saved, okay? But just reconfirm the fact that you already believe. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, my prayer is that you would say this prayer and you would accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior right here and now. And if you do that, make sure you tell someone in the church and get some prayer after the church service is over, and we'll give you, you know, some encouragement. So you bow your heads and repeat after me. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I know that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself. But I thank you for sending your son to die on the cross in my place, to take my punishment for me, to die for my sins. I trust in him alone for salvation. I ask him to be my Savior, to forgive me of my sins, and guide me throughout my life. I pray that he protects me from the lies that will come upon the earth and bring me into his kingdom, where I'll spend eternity with him. In Jesus' name, amen.